letter of Paul to the Corinthians, the first extant letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 4. The apostle goes on in chapter 4 to continue his consideration of the paradox of wisdom and folly, that the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God, and the wisdom of God is foolishness to the foolish. The things of God, therefore, are secret things, known only to his initiates, not because we withhold the truth from men, although we must not cast pearls before the brutish, but because men are blind. To be a servant of God, therefore, is to be faithful to what one has seen as supreme wisdom, although it appears folly to others. Paul is therefore prepared to be misunderstood and to stand his ground as long as his conscience is clear before the Lord. His vindication for that stand may not come until later. So in words that we love to use about the Lord's work, he plods on and advises us to do so also. He says he has used Apollos and himself as an illustration of how not to go beyond what is written in Holy Scripture, particularly about turning the work of God into a contest between men for popular supremacy. The curse of the Christian church. Of course, no place in the Old Testament scriptures deals with that subject specifically, else he would have quoted it. But we are to draw a general lesson from Holy Writ, which sees all the servants of God with their own particular task to do, the corporate aim being surely that to fitting our several tasks together for the common good of Christ's church, rather than all sticking out like sore thumbs seeking preeminence. Indeed, the Apostle John has a reference in his third letter, verse 9, to Diotrephes, who loved the preeminence and therefore would have nothing to do with John and his company, his loss. Which simply means, as we say, that Diotrephes loved to stick out like a sore thumb and refused to fit into the total menage of Christian service, but demanded that he shine and be taken notice of, when the one to shine in all proper Christian work is not the worker, but the Lord, who indeed, as we often say, is God's only worker. Paul, writing to the Colossians 1:18, says that it is right that he, the Christ, should have the preeminence, And he gives the reason, since it pleased God that in him, in Jesus Christ, should all, what a mystery this is, when you think of him as a babe and a boy and a man, it pleased God that in him should all fullness dwell. All fullness dwell. As servants of God, therefore we have nothing to boast about ourselves, for as he asks, what have we that we have not received? We are recipients, not donors. Therefore, for what we have and are and can do in the service of God, all praise and glory to God, for it's all his and his doing and his everlasting purposes. And this is the bedrock truth, which should always tincture our attitude towards and our commendation of anyone doing anything in the Lord's service. Therefore, the most gifted should be the humblest, for he has received the most, and should be most grateful to God. And he should be much more concerned about using the gifts God has given him wisely for the Lord, from whom he has received them, rather than boasting of them as if they were his own self-generated skills and abilities. This, if I may say so in a personal word, is how I seek to view my health at my age, as a gift of God for whose donation I have practically no responsibility, but for whose maintenance as a cherished gift I bear full responsibility, to use to the full, and never think it is my own to do with as I like, or to be proud of as though it was self-originating. There are certain principles which, being observed, can conduce to the duty of responsibility, but they are secondary, and even those are all from him and should be seen as gifts from him in the interests of his glorious work. Having then stated these things in somewhat general terms, the apostle comes to the painful point. There is pride among the members of the Corinthian church, and they are boasting as if they had become kings. Well, says Paul sarcastically, how I wish that were true that you were kings, so that we might be kings with you. Do you see that subtle dart there? When he says that, how I wish that this were true that you were kings, so that we might be kings with you. What does he mean? If you are kings who receive the gospel from such as Paul? What of Paul himself? Would he not be a king of kings among you? Rather than you thinking you were the kings who received the gospel from him? As it is, he goes on to say, it seems that not only have you put the apostles last, which is surely shameful for you Corinthians to have done to Paul in particular in your arrogant folly. You have not only put the apostles last, but, and here we have one of the most searching principles of divine dealing, but even by the mysterious permissions of God and by the apparent contradiction of wisdom versus folly already spoken about, it has pleased even the Lord to put the apostles last. And that is a very sore point with Paul, although he freely acknowledges it. Not because he wants the supremacy, but because those who follow on from him see themselves as arrogating to themselves a position which he himself would not seek, but they seem to be seeking, ungraciously forgetting what they owe to the first man to come to them with the gospel. I sometimes see this, you know, with regard to those who follow on to inherit what Howard Marshall recently generously laid as originating at our door, who inherit the ministry of systematic exposition of the Scriptures. Some who have followed on from what was started here would either describe their own beginnings as if they were originators, or simply ignore the fact that they are recipients. Howard doesn't forget that, eminent scholar as he now is. For he frequently sat here as a schoolboy near the beginnings of this ministry. But how deeply Paul feels this failure on the part of the Corinthians is evidenced by the extreme illustration he uses to describe the displacement of such as himself, who came first to them with the gospel long before Apollos was ever heard of. And this extreme illustration is a shocking figure. He sees the apostles, particularly himself, as if in the Roman sports arena, in which he's in the queue for martyrdom, about to be devoured by the lions. And you only need to stand on the upper stories of the vast Colosseum in Rome and look down into the subterranean caverns whence these hungry beasts came forth to maul and devour the soldiers of Christ, to imagine what sufferings these dear Christians underwent there, and without the protection that the three Hebrew boys and Daniel had. And you see what that is saying, don't you? Instead of being prominent in the eyes of such as the Corinthians, or indeed the Philippians to whom Paul came, of the Thessalonians, not to speak of the people of Asia and Antioch and Derbe and Lystra. Instead of being prominent in the eyes of such as those to whom he brought the gospel, for bringing the gospel to them, they, the apostles, are made a shameful theatron, a disgraceful theatrical spectacle, a laughing stock, not only to the whole gaping world for their entertainment, but to the angels who look down with horror at human perversity as they view the disgraceful scene of the humiliation of the Lord's servants and see it very differently from the perspective of worldly men. In the eyes of the world, Paul says, we who were first, the world, and perhaps sometimes even, as in the case of the Corinthians, the Christian world, puts last as fools for Christ's sake. Then from verse 8, in a long passage, he proceeds to excoriate, that is virtually to skin alive, those who turn the gospel brought to them at such cost into a focus of their own pride and pleasure. And from his position as the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul deals with such a blow of sustained sarcasm as from which you could hardly believe they could recover if they took it all in. How would you, yes, you, how would you like a letter addressed to you in such terms as these? I read in our chapter from verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. Do you think that any pride in yourself or in your Christian profession could survive that? Would that not reduce you to such a degree of shame as would forbid you even lifting up your eyes from the ground. But then, look what he says at verse 14. I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as dear children. Now, what is the difference between shaming someone and warning them? Shaming and warning. Is it too simple to say that although they would both be painful, the one would tend to make you feel hopeless, the other hopeful? Or the one would make you feel your contract was all but terminated, while the other would make you feel you were to be re-employed with new directions? What Paul seems really to be saying to the Corinthians here is, although he is so entrancingly delicate with it, you could miss it. Many do. What he seems to be saying is that Apollos is all very well, but although you could have 1,000 tutors, you have only one Father in Christ. And, says the apostle with a startling touch of boldness, I am your Father in Christ and God, and don't you forget it. Now that was a dangerous thing for him to say, wasn't it? And could sound in the ears of his critics in particular as a piece of self-advertisement and self-justification, couldn't it? I feel for the apostle here, because, for example, having delivered my soul of a piece to the men at Crete, about those in the ministry who through the years had opposed me, I was accused by a prominent evangelical friend of mine of cherishing at least the remnants of an unforgiving spirit and of self-justification. This man said that what certain persons had done to me still seemed to rankle deep down, so that what came across had a tinge of the spirit which has not totally forgiven and so forgotten the offense and has some desire for self-justification. I know, he said, that you would feel that you were justifying scriptural truth and not just your own teaching, but there was still that faint note of self. After much thought and prayer, I wrote this dear brother, whom I love and admire and we pray for, and said, it was good of you to be so frank. I appreciate that tremendously. And if I am in need of a kindly, gentle rebuke, I take it from you more readily than from many. I then went on to say, actually, I was a little surprised at your reaction. I had been preparing this talk practically since the new year, and had rewritten and remodeled it many times, and particularly the section involving the names of others. I knew in my heart that there was absolutely no bitterness there in respect of anyone mentioned, and it never occurred to me that I was seeking to justify myself. If that came out, I said, I'm sorry. But such an imputation, and possibly that of an unforgiving spirit, was not in my mind, but seems to have been in yours. My idea, as far as I know my own heart, was to show younger men what they may have to put up with in the ministry of the gospel, and have to learn to take on the chin without complaining for at least 40 years. And I ended, yours with a clear conscience and very warmly. I haven't had an answer yet, which may mean he still thinks self was present in what I said. We have to leave these things with the Lord. And so, you see, I greatly admire the apostle for being willing to be misunderstood in order that he might deliver a just rebuke to a people who should have known better than set either Apollos or Peter against Paul, or even mention Christ's name as if Paul was competing with Christ. It was by Christ's Spirit alone that the church in Corinth was founded, so that the last thing in the world Paul could have been accused of was putting himself before Christ. But he was their father in the faith. And that was something they should never forget. And that is something which people today should never forget. All of our congregations receive from time to time people who have been converted elsewhere and under other auspices or agencies. However much such people respond to the word under us, we should never belittle the original agents of their faith, whoever they were, but indeed encourage converts to maintain an attitude of gratitude toward their fathers or their mothers in the faith through whom they came to Christ. Such a spiritual parent stands in a unique relationship to the child of God in respect of their faith. And this should never be gracelessly forgotten. So Paul says, he is sending another son of his in the faith to them, to teach them how, as Paul's sons in Corinth, they should not only treat their father, but learn from this choice son of his, Timothy, Paul's way of life, in order that they might imitate his way of life. He goes on to say that some of the arrogant people in the Corinthian church had been speaking disparagingly of himself, as if he had washed his hands of them and would not be coming back to see them. And possibly they were odiously implying that he was jealous of Apollos, the popular preacher. But the apostle goes on toward the end of the chapter to say, I am certainly coming back, and then we will see who is right and who is wrong, not in great flurries of words, but by the test of the power of God, where that power lies amongst us all. And he ends with this major aphorism. For the kingdom rule of God in men's hearts is not a matter of mere words, which is an astonishing thing to say when you see the size of this book. Not in mere words, but by the test of the power of God. That power, that life-transforming dynamic which came among you Corinthians to turn that rabble of your lurid Corinthian seaport existence into an orderly community of the faithful. Indeed, the licentiousness of the city of Corinth was so patent in Paul's day that a word had been coined to describe its debauchery. It was to Corinthianize, to go to extremes of dissolute behavior. In fact, Paul, all through this fourth chapter, and in a sense from the beginning of the letter, has been building up, you see, to something that's to come in chapter 5, to the blinding challenge he is about to throw out at them at the beginning of chapter 5, namely that there was something as disgusting as incest in their fellowship, and they had been so complacent about that they had not thought even to deal with it. So you see, he knows what he's talking about, and they had better come to heel and submit and repent and reorder their priorities, not only as to doctrines, but as to persons also. And this is something we all need to do, which is to learn to assess each other realistically as in the sight of God. And you know, part of the wisdom and judgment which should develop under the constant teaching of the Word of God, part of the wisdom and judgment should be the ability to put people in their order of proper priority. God and His Son are to be the clear first. No one ever comes near competing with the Lord in our lives. No one, even the dearest. And as I often say at marriages, let husband and wife be, as it were, separated by the Lord. Let him stand. No one else ought ever to stand between a man and his wife, but let the Lord stand between husband and wife, not to keep them apart, but to bring them closer together and into a more gracious unity than they could ever attain without him. Then, after the Lord first, an appreciation of those who bring or who brought the gospel to us, and a proper gratitude to them as the singular servants of God, to whom much is owed. You brought me to Christ. But you see, when there is manifest uncleanness tolerated in a fellowship and not recognized, let alone dealt with, that taint affects its whole corporate life, and indeed opens the floodgates of iniquity to all manner of impropriety and scandal. But where there is in any fellowship a due sense of proper priorities, where God and Christ are first, and all fall into their proper place behind the Blessed Trinity, and especially where, as in our denominational setup, the minister and office bearers have a proper attitude of mutual respect and love for each other, then all should be purity and sweetness and light, and no breath of scandal or root of bitterness should spring up to poison the streams of blessing which should flow from its divine source. For example, I believe the few moments our office bearers spend together in the vestry of a Saturday evening have done more to sweeten and enrich this fellowship than most people, near and far, will ever know. And all I say about that and all other such fellowship is, long may it continue as the essence of what it is to be a church of Jesus Christ. John Greenleaf Whittier, of all men, 485, O brother man, fold to thy heart thy brother, 485.